Hello, everyone. You're listening to the Team Illinois podcast, the official podcast for the Illinois District Council of the Assemblies of God. On this podcast, you'll be able to listen to talks from our events and insightful conversations with leaders from our community. At Connected Conference 2018, we were honored to be joined by Dr. Ed Stetzer. He was our keynote speaker, and after his talk, he answered questions from the crowd with our district leadership, Pastor Phil Schneider, Pastor Gary Blanchard, and Pastor Ron Heitman. If you haven't listened to Dr. Stetzer's keynote yet, you should go check that out later. But right now, let's listen to this Q&A session with Dr. Ed Stetzer.
Our new General Superintendent, Doug Clay, stated that he has a major emphasis on biblical literacy, that it is so needed. And so let me begin this session with one of the questions that came in that does deal with biblical literacy. The question is, do you have any suggestions that would help the church be more effective in discipling believers to become convictional Christians?
Discipling believers to become convictional Christians. If only I had some sort of data from the Assemblies of God in a 100-page report that I did a few years ago for the AG. Is that Wes Bartel?
Bartel.
And we went down to Branson, and we did this data here. So I'm just going to take a couple hours to answer that question, if you don't mind. Here's all the data you can see. That's really some good stuff. Don't miss that one right there. That's helpful. So a couple of things we found was that, first of all, throughout the study, and I'm not going to explain all these things, but throughout the study, the Assemblies of God individuals actually were engaged at a higher level than Protestants in general. I've had the two highest groups that engaged in Bible reading and Bible literacy were Assemblies of God. We had specific Assemblies of God, were Assemblies of God and Baptists. So they were a lot alike. I mean, they track similarly. What we found was is that you can see they volunteer a little at a higher level, but they serve in their community a little lower level. So AG people were more engaged in fellowship and less engaged in mission is what we've seen. And so we went through and kind of looked at it. So here's what I would say. When it comes to discipleship, I don't know that there's the best discipleship resource is the resource you'll use. And just in the process of using it, people grow. Now, here's what we found. The number one statistical correlation that connects with every other area of growth in the Christian life is actually reading the Bible daily. And so if you can get people, matter of fact, if I just can get up and I can say, listen, do me just this one favor, just read the Bible a little bit every day. That is so transformative in there. It shapes their quiet time, and it's what we call predictive of all the other variables. So if they start reading their Bible, they're going to start praying, they're going to start sharing the gospel. Matter of fact, I was asked a few years ago, some of you might have heard of the Q Conference. It's kind of this avant-garde thing. They gather together government people and education people and people, leaders from faith sphere. And so I was speaking to one in D.C. Barack Obama was one of the other speakers when he was president. And so it mixes all these group people together. And they asked me to speak on how to get Christians more involved in serving people. How do we increase service? And you know what the number one statistical answer was to get Christians serving their neighbor? Get them reading the Bible daily. So that shapes everything else. Because here's the reality. And I write in Christians in the Age of the Outrage, in Age of Outrage, I talk about this a lot. A lot of Christians are being discipled hours each day by their cable news channel. It's literally discipling them. And then they jump on social media and they're being discipled by their Facebook feed with all the craziness that that can be and the shark tank that that can come. So if you get away, open the Word of God, listen to how God's at work, let the Spirit guide you, grow in your faith, it shapes everything else. So if I could wave a magic wand and say, what do we do? A Bible reading campaign would shape everything else. And it's strange, but it is.
Doctor, what do you think the most significant change that has taken place with Gen Z, and what do you predict will arise with what they're calling Gen Alpha?
That's you or me. Oh, you guys just you're not answering any questions?
No.
What's the point of having you sit up
here? We're just having fun asking questions.
Who is? You guys just relax. I got this.
We're not on drugs, man. You're the one on drugs.
I'm here with my Vote for Phil t-shirt on.
There you go, exactly. You know what I saw is that when I was seeing the two mice on the screen, the little pointers, this guy comes up to me and says, no, there was only one. That was the drugs. So I'm like, really? He's lying to me, though. So let's see. I've got actually a presentation on that. So So when we look at Gen Z, one of the things we see and find is, you know, Gen Z, so just to quickly kind of describe how these things work. So I'm if you're a baby boomer, you were born 65 or earlier. How many of you baby boomers? Raise your hand. Nothing wrong with that. It's a great thing. Okay, so that's where most of you would be. And I'm a Gen Xer, which is the generation that came after that, but I'm almost a boomer as well. So yeah, and we're very socially inappropriate in meetings, just randomly clapping at things all the time when nobody else wants you to. and then the millennials come after that. So how many of you would be in the millennial category? Raise your hands. Okay, so a bunch of you. And then Gen Z is kind of that younger cohort that sort of follows that. And so we're actually doing some research on Gen Z and plan to publish some of that in the days to come. I'm trying to look and see if I can pull it up. But a couple of things that, and I don't see it quickly, so I'll just give you a couple of high-level answers. Here it is right here. So what we're finding is that there's a lot of, for me, I grew up, I'm old enough to grow up in a day when I didn't always have the internet. And I was on CompuServe first, and so went kind of from there. And CompuServe doesn't exist anymore, but that was kind of the first thing. You had chat rooms and all that. So millennials grew up as digital natives, whereas Gen Z is growing up as digital connected in a whole different way. So I have three daughters. They're all about teenagers, which is both a statement of truth and a desperate prayer request. But they just don't think the same way. Everything is at the palm of their hand. Everything they can look up. Everything, that's how they communicate. They say to me, "Don't call." I say, "What do you mean, don't call? We don't call. We text." And my daughter, they just text all the time. So some of that technology has shifted. Part of Gen Z is the gender fluidity has become a major, major issue. And really, generationally, it's not a debate in Gen Z about whether or not people have different gender identity that might not match their biological sex. It's not a debate in Gen Z that that love is love, and same-sex marriage should be the law of the land and normal. Matter of fact, they think that what people who think that are just either old people or sort of out of time, they kind of perceive it as kind of like, when we were trying not to be racist in the 70s and we didn't know the words to use and kind of stumble through that. So they kind of see it that way. And so really, they're being raised in a secular milieu with a secular worldview. And I think this requires us really to be very intentional about discipleship and more. So I got a 14-year-old, 16-year-old, and a 20-year-old. She just turned 20, so she's no longer a teenager. And I'm discipling them, each of them, differently. So my youngest and her friend that we recently led to the Lord are doing a Bible study with a college student that we connected her with. My oldest, she's a student at Wheaton College. We're actually reading theology books together and discussing them. My middle kind of wants to find her own way and her own path. So we ever connect every Sunday night, she goes to this discipleship thing. But in all of those cases, we recognize that, when I grew up, again, I mentioned I grew up Irish Catholic. We respected the Bible. We thought there was right and wrong. We thought that there were two genders and they were, and now all that's changed. So you're starting discipleship from a culture where you don't have assumed realities already in place. So think of it like somewhere on the other side of the world, a missionary goes in, people haven't heard of these ideas and concepts, and you're teaching them anew. I think that's key. And I've got a whole series, I'm looking at it. I wanted to show you the PowerPoint, but I couldn't find it. But I've got a whole series coming out on Gen Z. If you read Christianity Today, I publish there frequently, and you can find that there as well.
Just real quick, and I know it's not nearly as accurate as Lifeway Research, back to the Bible.
Yes.
Just back to the Bible research, if you'll Google it, just published The Power of Four Effect. This is someone who engages in the Bible four times or more a week.
Oh, great.
228% more likely to share their faith.
Oh, absolutely.
407% more likely to memorize scripture, 59% less likely to view pornography, and 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness. So
I haven't seen that data, but I bet all of it. I mean, that just all resonates very, very, very well.
Yeah. What Dr. Ed was saying about getting our people to engage in the scripture is so key. You think about it, how many of you, when you first came to the church, you had a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night or Friday night prayer meeting, a Saturday morning, a youth group meeting, and we don't see that nearly as much. We had a lot more opportunities for intentional discipleship.
Yeah.
So now Our intentionality was in our calendar. Now our intentionality has to be much different in how we engage.
Well, that's
people.
Really good. You know, and I haven't phrased it that way before. I really like that. I'm going to steal that. But because when you think of the number of relational touches and discipleship touches that an AG church had, from Royal Rangers to Sunday morning and everything else 50 years ago to now, we've got to learn to teach people to become self-feeders in a way before we could be spoon-feeders. And I think that's a key shift that has to take place.
Yeah.
Okay, so you said it a little better than I did. All right.
Doctor, I like the discipleship by calendar, by intentionality. That's really good. Let me write that down right now.
Dr. Stetzer, here's a question that came from the group. With the world acting more and more secular and moving away from church, how do you see that changing our worship experiences?
Yeah, that's tricky, particularly for Pentecostals. And so, you know, I'm at Moody Church, so we don't do those things. Well, you can, but we'll ask you to leave. So it's funny. So Moody Church, I mean, you've heard some of my journey is a little bit, you know, charismatic Pentecostal movement. And so I'm now the interim at Moody, which has historically been anti that.
Right.
And one of the more funny things is like Amy Simple McPherson, who founded the Foursquare. And so I keynote the Foursquare meeting, I guess, about four or five times. We're really close. And I was there in Seattle at their Foursquare meeting. And so I went and I got the book published by the pastor of Moody Church that was against Amy Simple McPherson and the Foursquare. And so I said, hey, listen, I'm at Moody Church now, and I just want to say, and I held it up and told him a little about it. I said, I'm sorry about that. And, you know, so everybody kind of said, oh, we can relax now. So in churches I pastor, more expressive, things of that sort. I think the question is how do you put, in the AG context, where do you put the prophetic utterance, right? Where do you put the ecstatic speech? Where might people pray and speaking in tongues and more? And so I think there's two schools of thought, right? So I preach some at James River. So I've been there several times at James River. It's kind of one of the largest AG churches. It's in Springfield, the mothership. And, you know, and John and their team there, they have a Sunday morning service that's much more it doesn't feel as distinctly Pentecostal, and they teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit and moving gifts on Wednesday. And that's a way that they're trying to say, hey, we're trying to engage people who are maybe not in that cultural context. So that's one way to do it. Others have sort of said, you know, the world in which we live is hungry for the power display. It's hungry for the power encounter. It's hungry to know that something real and supernatural is going on here. And so I've seen churches do it. I mean, Bethel doesn't you know, downplay the gifts and what's going on there. And so historically, what I say to Pentecostals, as a current non-Pentecostal, right? I'm not a Pentecostal today, and you know, theologically changed in some ways. But as a non-Pentecostal, what I say to them is, why would you de-emphasize the very thing that's been the engine of your growth? And so for me, and again, this is someone who's a non-Pentecostal. Now, I'm not a cessationist. I believe all the gifts are real and present and powerful. I'd be more like John Wimber, probably theologically, than Seymour was with the second experience and initial physical evidence. But again, so not a continualist, believe in all the gifts. But what I would say is, I think Pentecostals sort of get embarrassed by their Pentecostalism at times because it's very distinct. I mean, you can go to a Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist church and you're still normal. And no, I'm going all in. I'm not stopping. There is something fundamentally abnormal in a world when you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit with initial physical evidence that you now claim to speak another language that no one can understand. That I think one of the reasons I think discipleship is higher in AG churches is because you can't be sort of half in.
Right.
I mean, it's like, so what about you? Do you speak in tongues? You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Yes. Okay. So if that's happened to you, you're not kind of like, so I'm not really serious about this. So the activity of the work of the Spirit in that way drives to a higher level of engagement. So what happens is Pentecostals tend to be less concerned about what other people think about them. And so they're willing to worship in front of other people who may differ and also share the gospel more readily and more. So I think the distinction from culture that Pentecostalism creates, I mean, if you go back to Seymour and Parham, go back to Azusa, right? Or, you know, they're on North Bonnie Bray Street and then over to Azusa. I mean, they were the dregs of society. I mean, you read the newspaper stories about them. They were horrible things that were said about those people. And, you know, that church on Azusa Street was a slightly larger than a NBA basketball court, and 600 people stood on it. And they were gathered together, and the windows were open. And you know what? Because they were dregs of society, they didn't care what people thought, and they went out and told everybody about everything. I think sometimes Pentecostals today care too much about what people think.
Yeah.
And so I say go and walk in the power of the Spirit, see men and women respond to the full grace of the gospel. What I would say is, and I say this cautiously as a friend, is that I don't like the current phase in Christianity where Anglicans are trying to convert Presbyterians, and Presbyterians are trying to get Baptists to be Calvinists, and Baptists are trying to get Lutherans to produce baptism, and Charismatics are trying to get Lutherans, and Pentecostals are trying to get Baptists, and stop moving around the pie.
Yeah.
There's a lot of lost people out there. Let's go get them.
We've had a couple of great questions regarding women in ministry,
yeah.
And one actually was counting how many times you use the feminine in addressing some in your presentation, and knowing that there's not always that full embrace in our denomination,
yeah,
or our movement.
Yeah.
But here's a specific question. What are the trends on women in ministry?
I want to know the count. How was the count?
A couple times.
Yeah.
What are the
I noticed that when you prayed, you didn't pray for the men and women. You prayed for the women and men.
Yeah. So let me say on that, though. There are churches that the two main issues are egalitarian and complementarian. As a denomination, you're egalitarian. Men and women are equally gifted for ministry and leadership. But really, in many ways, you're hypothetically egalitarian because you don't have a lot of women pastors. What you have is you have husbands and wives who are pastors. And so that's kind of how you articulate it. And then you have men who are pastors, and very rarely do you have a woman who's a pastor whose husband's not a pastor. So what happens is that, and same thing with the Foursquare, though they were founded by Amy Simple McPherson. So so what does that look like? So what I would say is that for me, and people who are, you know, of different traditions, there are Assemblies of God people who are complementarian too. I mean, it's not part of the doctrinal statement, but it's not precluded in the doctrinal statement. So what I would say, though, I think we can all agree that there are many amazing women leaders that can be raised up, that can be empowered for using their gifts and more. And I, you know, as the father of three daughters, I'm deeply concerned that we might see more people, more women in those leadership roles. So Beth Moore, who many of you know, I mean, sir, you probably read a Beth Moore thing. So Beth wrote an article not that long ago, and it went, 1 million people read it in a day, 5 million over the next few days. She basically said what it's like to be a woman leader in evangelicalism. And if you haven't read it, it's actually pretty powerful. And I just think that for us, regardless, I think you can be, here's the deal, if you're a complementarian, you don't have to be a misogynist. You don't have to be dismissive or a sexist or whatever else it may be. But what you can do is to empower women leaders and give them place-based and opportunity. So I was at Lifeway. Now, so you know, Southern Baptists are complementarian. And so what I started was, if you could put my computer on the screen, I'll show her letter. What I started was a women's mentoring group. And so in that women's mentoring group, I said we're going to raise up some women leaders. And it was kind of strange to have a women's mentoring group there, but we did. So this is the letter. Now, I mentioned in the first sentence, but that's not the point. But because it's not. But we were talking, and but she goes through, and I really want to encourage you to read it, particularly some of you men to read it, because it says a few years ago, talking to my friend, that when he hears the news that I'm on my deathbed, come in, I want to tell him some things. And I said, why can't we do it before then? And so she kind of broke open the proverbial can here. And she basically said, you know, I'm an evangelical. I'm a product of evangelicalism. I'm thankful for this. But what she said is that as a woman leader in a conservative evangelical world, I learned early to show constant, pronounced deference. Not just proper respect, which I'm glad to show, but to male leaders, and place the situation alongside them to do so apologetically. I issued disclaimers ad nauseum. I wore flats instead of heels, going to be sitting alongside someone who was short, et cetera, et cetera. And by the time you read this at the end, you're like, there's some things that every one of us can do to make a better space and place for women leaders. So if you're a complementarian or an egalitarian, right, it doesn't mean that you have to say we can't have women leaders. And if you're egalitarian, certainly raise up women pastors as well. I'd read that letter. I think it will minister to you in a pretty powerful way.
Just for our own information, 2 years ago, Pastor Gary and I went through the list. At that time, we had 22 solo female lead pastors.
That's got to be one of the hires in the districts, though. Is that a higher percentage here than other places?
Yeah, I would think so.
It's nationally, it wouldn't be reflected at that level.
Yeah, but that's just us. So that's something for us to celebrate and continue to suggest to every woman in ministry that if that's what God's calling you to do, we want to help you to pursue that. One of the things that Gary and I are very intentional that when we do, when we meet with church transition committees, we use this language very with intentionality. As you search for, and I need to start saying the women or men, when you search for the man or woman that God is calling to pastor this church. So we are very intentional about saying that. And so I just want to encourage those of you who are women in ministry that if you feel called to that, and that didn't count our husbands and wives who co-pastored together. So I want to encourage you to keep praying for that, keep seeking that, and we're going to keep tracking that.
And we might also make mention that we have two women now serving on the presbytery, and we now have, I believe, three women who have been elected to serve as assistant presbyters in our district. So I'm looking forward to the day when we elect a woman to serve as presbyter as well. So I think God has blessed us in that area. Yeah. Dr. Stetzer, one of the questions that came in is, do you see an increase or a trend in home churches in the future?
I have some data on that. I like to answer every question with, I have data on that. And the answer is no, but it's always there. So it's kind of interesting because, you know, a few years ago, George Barna kind of got really super interested in house churches, and he actually became part of a house church.
Yeah.
And then he did some research that said that everyone was going to a house church, and then everyone was like, well, is everyone really going to a house church? He wrote a book called Pagan Christianity, co-authored it with, The Revolution, with the guy who wrote Pagan Christianity. I'm trying to remember the book order. And so I did a research project. If you put me back up on the screen again, if you don't mind. So I did a research project, and we looked at counting people who attend house churches. So you can actually find that at Christianity Today. That is a little bit old, but what we found is when we did it, it's not been shifting much. And so we sort of did this study and compared it a little bit to what's going on. And what we found is that there are a percentage of people, it's a little less than 1% if I recall, who do. We surveyed 3,600 people, 1,200 interviews on three occasions. Do you meet weekly with a group of 20 people or less to pray and study scriptures as your primary form of religious gathering? Key being primary. So this would be probably not someone who goes to church on Sunday, but we don't know for sure. We didn't say house because it could be organic or simple, you know, so they might be in a coffee shop or whatever. And if you're interested in more on this, the best book from a spirit-filled tradition on this is Simply Church by Felicity Dale. It's a great book on that. And from more other, like Wolfgang Simpson is not in a spirit-filled tradition, but great, great book. It's called Houses That Change the World. So then we found this, that 26.3% of Americans were asked that question, indicated they did, as their primary form of spiritual religious gathering, which is fascinating. So then we actually looked and we compared them to percentage of people who go to church, and I won't go through all the numbers, but at the end of the day, we compared them to how often they go to church, and these are people who rarely or never go to church and go to a house church. So they rarely or never go to something like this, and they go to house church, and it's not a small number, it's millions of people. So there's always that. So, and it's different too. So it doesn't mean necessarily that's Christian too. So for example, I've been going to physical therapy and trying to have a witnessing conversation with my physical therapist while she hurts me. She doesn't seem to approve of everything I say. So she does. She meets weekly with a group of people, but they're part of the split off of the Way International. I mean, so this is a cult and it's not, but they would fit that description. So you don't know what percentage are actual, you know, Orthodox Christians, little Orthodox Christians. So, but it doesn't seem to be a massive growth. What happens is every few years someone says there's a massive growth, but we can't find it statistically. Mm. Matter of fact, I wrote in Viral Churches about this, where someone told me there's a movement of house churches in Colorado. So I flew out to Colorado. I mean, I was the missiologist of my denomination at the time, so I was going to see if there was. I want to tell everybody. I think it'd be great. So I'm for that. I mean, that's what's reaching the world, too. These church planting movements are house churches. So I went to Colorado. They said, no, it's not here, but it is in Long Beach. So I go to Long Beach, and it's like, no, it's not here, but it is in Austin, Texas. And then I go to Austin, Texas. It's not here. It's in Rhode Island. And it's kind of like the Holy Grail in the Middle Ages, right? Everybody has a friend who's seen it, and it's over in the couple of, and when you get there, it's not there. So I want a movement of house churches. I think the AG, through the parent-affiliated church approach, can actually have churches that kind of empower some missional, incarnational, house church, simple church expressions. I would put some eggs in that basket. I wouldn't put all my eggs in that basket, but I would put some eggs in that basket, particularly in some of the urban places. You know, we can't build another Moody church on the north side. I mean, there's just no way. So what do house churches look like in some of those high-rises as well?
Ed, we talked about dinner church a little bit, the movement that's hit from Seattle. We talked a little bit about that yesterday.
Cool.
Apply that to that same point.
So they use the Bless model. They didn't go into it too much. Okay, so dinner church, you said.
Dinner church, dinnerchurchcollective.net, Verlin Foster.
Yeah, so they're getting together, building community around a table, sacred table,
more.
Yeah, so I think anything like that is a good tool for people to use. So what I would say, like in my church, and my home church is probably High Point Church more than anything over in Naperville. So I would want people to have people in their homes to live out, and I'm actually completely fine with them taking the Lord's Supper together, but also for them acting as missional communities in their context, because I think the gravitational pull of the come and see church still exists, but it's going to decline in the years to come because they're going to see you as bigoted and small-minded and more. And so I think having people whose neighbors they know invite them into community is going to be probably the evangelism of the future. That's why I think things like Alpha, which is a little more in the Spirit-filled tradition, comes out of Holy Trinity Brompton. Things like Christianity Explored, which is kind of the Anglican Reformed version of that. Things like My Hope with Billy Graham. Things like the Explore God thing where they got the small groups. I think those are going to be key evangelistic ways. I think in many ways that house-based, the dinner church and things like that, house-based approaches, I think are going to be the evangelism explosion of the future. Because, I mean, how many of us were touched by evangelism explosion, right? But how many of us are doing that now? Mm-hmm. So I think bringing people in your home with a guided discussion in community is going to be the future in many ways.
He just mentioned Explore God. We have a table from Explore God ministry out here in the mall. If you haven't done that, there's a major effort here in Chicago, and it's not a cost to your church or anything, but you can be a part of that. Why don't you stop by before you leave and pick up some information? You can participate with what they're doing literally starting January.
You doing it?
Yeah, we're doing it here.
We're doing it too.
Yeah, so, good deal. So Explore God's out there on the table. That's just a little commercial. Okay, I'm only reading them like they're coming in.
Oh, here comes the tough one.
This one was actually sent by his 15-year-old daughter.
Okay, good. Well, like
or a non-denominational person slipped in. Okay, I don't know. Like, how would someone kind of like share with someone this kind of data to like apply to their kind of ministry?
I want to know who this is. Stand up right now. I'm going to, like, hit you later, like, kind of.
Well, hey, I prayed for the interpretation. I think we got it here, okay? How can we practically share and apply this research with fellow pastors who aren't here? This is a lob for your book. Give us a little more info about it. There you
go. Well, I happen to have a new book available in the back. You can't get it at Amazon.com. It's not out yet. But you can get it in the back. They've set up a table. Credit cards are accepted. It's called Christians in the Age of Outrage. So,
say that again.
Christians in the Age of Outrage. Bringing our best when the world's at its worst. We're about to end an election season. Man, everyone's just mad. And I think it's a time for us to move away from being discipled by cable news networks and being discipled by social media feeds, to be discipled by the Word of God, to walk in the power of the Spirit of God, and to engage people who deeply disagree with us with the love of Christ, showing and sharing the good news of the gospel. So I kind of walk through that. I did some stats. You know, I can't, you know, I'm a researcher. Every time I quote a statistic, an angel actually gets its wings. ding, 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 ding. So, but it's also filled with examples, a couple of AG examples, but lots of examples about how people are doing that. And you can get it in the back over there. But let me also say, too, so Lorenzo's not there at the book table. He's sitting there because I think he's got a seat. But Gary and I talked, and I want you to know that I mentioned earlier that if you're interested, if you don't have a master's degree, but you have an undergraduate degree, and you're interested in maybe forming a cohort with us, we're talking about doing this. We were doing this with Open Bible. We're doing this with Pentecostal groups. We've got, as I said, we got Pentecostal faculty and others as well. But we'd love to see Lorenzo before you go. Let me get your name and your email, because we're actually talking about working with the district, maybe do a class down the district offices, classes at Wheaton, and have an AG track that we kind of walk through together. So could be super fun. So make sure you see Lorenzo. Lorenzo, wave one more time. And so see Lorenzo. Stand up too, yeah. And see Lorenzo before you go. Just give a name and email, and we'll get you more information.
Dr. Stetzer, one of the questions, what are statistical trends
when it comes to the number of committed Christians in cities versus rural areas?
I don't know. It's a good question. I could slice it. I just don't know it off the top of my head. Rural areas tend to be more Christian, with the exception of multicultural cities. Multicultural cities, like New York City, is probably the largest evangelical city in the country, but it's not white people. So it's Haitian, it's Peruvian and more. So that's where it gets tricky. So Manhattan's not, but Brooklyn, well, Brooklyn's a lot of hipsters now, but parts of Brooklyn are. Yeah. So, but by and large, the rural is more there. Now, we actually have a thing at Wheaton called the Rural Matters Institute, which is a partnership with the Assemblies of God, Water Tower Network and North Place Church and Brian Jarrett and Chris Raley and others have put this together with us. So we can kind of raise the profile of rural. There are 46 million Americans who live in rural America, which is more than the total number of people who live in the northeastern United States. And we're prioritizing that, and we should, but we ought to recognize too. And Illinois is not Chicago. I mean, it's basically Chicago. If Chicago was its own state, I think everybody'd be happier on both sides. Because I'm like, I come to Illinois and it's like, wow, everything's driven by Chicago. I live in Wheaton. And it's not like that in a lot of other places when you have one disproportionate city. And the second largest city being, was it Aurora? I think it's the second. And then third's Naperville. But really, so it does kind of play with the state a bunch. But I would say that you're going to see a higher percentage of evangelical Christians in rural areas. Catholics are going to be more in urban areas as well, historically.
Here's a question. Have you done much research on trends in Christian higher education, especially in reference to ministry preparation? Our fellowship has moved dramatically to local-based, district-based forms of preparation, schools of ministry. Is this reflected in any other traditions?
Yeah, it's very much so. It's very much so. Of course, you know, you had the whole weird thing, Central and Evangel and all the merger and stuff like that. And historically, the AG has not been a denomination driven by seminary in the way some others are. You know, it's just not. Historically, Pentecostals have not easily engaged education. Now it's much more common. So what's happening is you are seeing more and more groups create these schools of ministry. What we're doing is we're actually partnering with groups that have schools of ministry that then helping them create them, set them up, and then articulating those in as credit into a master's level. But sometimes people just want certificate credit and more. So I do think that's a more and more common reality. Another thing is people aren't sending people off to seminary anymore. So that's why if you were to come to me and say, Ed, I want to go to Wheaton for my seminary training, what I would say to you is, well, I don't want you to move to Wheaton. We don't do that anymore. And it's not bad people who do. I think it's great. I've taught at AGTS. I've taught courses at AGTS. Been on faculty at AGTS. But what we're finding is that modular delivery systems, sometimes online delivery systems, are partnering with some of those schools of ministry, which we're doing all over the country now with different denominations to make that ultimately more just in time and on the field training. You know, so for me, I moved to Buffalo to plant a church. I've never lived residentially at a seminary, and I have, I was a professor at a seminary, so I guess it was there, but I earned 3 degrees, 2 masters and a doctorate without ever living at a seminary. And then the fourth one, I was a professor and I did while I was there, so I always have another job. I think that's better. My view. Maybe I shouldn't say better because people do it differently. It really resonates with me, particularly as a missiologist, to get training close to the field and not take people out of the field, to give them just-in-time training, but with academic, you know, Wheaton's always going to be academically excellent, but to do it with academic excellence.
This one comes with a warning on it. It says loaded question.
Fair enough.
I've heard that going non-denom is the way to go if you want to go big. What are your thoughts?
Definitely, I would do that.
Thank you for that check that you just gave us.
You know, Willow Creek just imploded. One of the largest, most influential churches in the world. And now they're in trouble. And they put together an advisory team. And the advisory team are people from institutions. It's the head of the Evangelical Covenant Church. It's the former head of the Wesleyan Church, Joanne Lyons. It's Margaret Diddams, who's the provost at Wheaton College, and I can't remember who the fourth person is. And people have noticed that when the non-denominational church is in trouble, they reach to the denominations for help. So I spoke at Catalyst a few years ago, and Andy Stanley was there. I think it was Andy who said this to me. Yeah, it was, because we were having a discussion about denominations, because he started denominational, went non-denominational. And he said, why are you still, he said to me, why are you still in a denomination? And I said to him, because institutions endure, and their family, and their accountability that I need and want. So, and he said, what do you gain? Well, I mean, there are things, listen, I've been to your Assemblies of God meetings. There's some weird people who go to your Assembly of God meetings. Yeah, there you go. There you go. But I go to my denominational annual meeting, and there's some weird people. There's always a crazy uncle at a family meeting. And if you're driven by, I got a crazy uncle, I can't be in that family, then you're really doing it wrong. You know, I got up in 2007 at my denomination's national meeting in front of probably 8,000, 10,000 people, and I said, look around this room. We're all aging. We're all there. I said, I come every year to this meeting. This is the only meeting where I feel young and thin. And I said that, 2007. They invited me back 2008. I was surprised. But what I would say is the resources directed well, I think it's worth it to stay. So I wrote the cover story in Christianity Today, and in fact, I'll show it to you. If I can pull it up maybe here, let's see. Might not be so easy. So, oh, it's up here. So if you look here, and it's a Christianity Today Stetzer Denominations. So this is the cover story that I wrote in Christianity Today. And in that story, I talked about your denomination and mine. And so, oh, this is going to be too old. It was actually the one below it. So let me scroll down here. So I wrote this in Christianity Today on their front page. This is their front page article about what it looks like. And it was called Denominations, Do They Have a Future? And I said, the best denominations may be understood simply as network cooperative relationships for mission. But they're not just network across geography and methodology. They're network across time. And a group working across time and generations can accomplish more than a group working for one season. Yeah. And wow. So when I look at the denominations that are focusing on mission, and I've got to tell you, I'm putting the AG in the healthy column, okay? I mean, Doug, new leadership, and Anaheim. I thought it was going to be George. Anyway. See, I speak Assemblies of God. I know this stuff, right? Anaheim, got to be. Anyway. But I got to tell you, I see the AG. Now, here's the problem. It's never perfect. It's always somebody doing something that drives you crazy. But if you stick with it and you invest in it, it really can be a great tool. And what I would say is you can get all the benefits of non-denominationalism just because, can I tell you, most people, they don't know. Now, I can tell you, I can show you actually that the Assemblies of God actually helps the Pentecostal brand. The Pentecostal brand's low. People hear Pentecostal and that makes them a little nervous. And I was going to try to find the number, but I'm not finding it quickly. But the Assemblies of God actually has a higher brand than that. But most people don't know what you are anyway. So if most people don't know what you are, it's not hurting you. Mm. But most Assemblies of God churches now don't even call themselves, you know, so-and-so Assembly of God. Right. So, and there's no prohibition. If you want to call yourself Faith Church, you can call yourself Faith Church. So I don't see what you lose. I only see a lot to gain. Yeah. So, yeah. And then I would say that without that, I've said that at non-denominational settings as well. Yeah. So.
Maybe one final question from Phil and one from Ron, or either one of you?
Yeah, I will. So, Dr. Stetzer, you were talking about the increasing spiritual connection, 18 to 29-year-olds.
Yeah.
How can I, as a pastor, help foster that in my community?
That's a great question. What we found is, when we looked at some of the numbers, is that young adults were actually more spiritually open than older adults. We looked at a study of 1,000 younger unchurched people, compared them to older unchurched people. So it was 19 to 29, I think it was, and then it was 30 and above. And what we found is that they were open to be engaged, but the concern is, and the clear concern I have is that we're talking ourselves out of engaging a generation that's actually open to the gospel. If you wouldn't mind, put my screen back up one more time. Because what we see, and I'm going to quickly go through this, what we see is that, look at the older age group here. 20 to 29-year-olds believe in God at a higher level than 30-year-olds, right? This is unchurched people, right? They believe the God of the Bible at a higher level than older as well. And I can go through all of these things, but look to the end, right? This is one of my favorite ones. Christians get on my nerves. And I was kind of like, you know, I've been a pastor 46% of Christians eventually get on my nerves too. So, but look over here. This is where it gets interesting, right? Come all the way to the end of the study. So these are now statistically significant differences, which I guess there's a lot of data behind that. So in other words, if we redid this study 20 times, 19 out of 20 times, based on the p-value here, we would find to be a difference between older and younger. Don't miss this, right? So they are 89% say, if someone wanted to tell me what she or he believed about Christianity, I'd be willing to listen. I'd be willing to study the Bible if a friend asked me to, 61% of the younger, right? It goes on here. If a person at church, if people at church cared for me as a friend, I'd be more likely to attend. I'd be willing to join a small group of people to learn more about the Bible and Jesus. These are unchurched young adults. Listen, we've got a generation with open hearts and a church with closed mouths. Wow. And so for me, our exhortation to do is let's engage that next generation.
Yeah. Wow.
Isn't that great?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Let's thank Dr. Stetzer for coming and spending this morning with us.
Cool. Thank you. Oh, you're very gracious. Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Team Illinois podcast. I hope this Q&A session with Dr. Stetzer was valuable to you and that it helped you along in your ministry journey. If it did help you out, go ahead, rate this podcast 5 stars, and let us know what you think in the reviews. And be sure to subscribe to the podcast so you can keep up with the show. We'll see you next time.